James chapter 4, verse 1 through 10. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but you don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that the Spirit he caused to live in us envies intensely? But he gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up.
Let's pray together. My heart will sing no other name but Jesus. We sang that, we repeated it, Lord. But for some of us, Father, it was a prayer of repentance. Because this week our heart has been singing another name. Our heart has been enraptured with some other treasure, some earthly water to satisfy the thirst of our soul. We've been looking in another direction, and this indictment in James of adulteresses applies. And so that as we sang that song, Lord, it was a song of repentance. I'm going to sing no other name. It's a song of resolve. I'm not going to do this anymore. I'm going to sing your name. I'm going to look to you alone. I'm running to your arms. I'm like the prodigal son running back to the Father in repentance. Bring us to our senses, Lord, in the sin in our lives, and teach us how to thoroughly repent. Father, the message that you've given us today in this book as we're moving through James is a hard, hard one. Oh, Lord, we can't receive it without grace, without your Spirit softening our hearts, making them open. Give me strength to preach, Lord, that I might say this in a way that would not distract from your word, but would be conducive to reception of it. I pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So we've been studying through the book of James, and last week we left off right in the middle of this very helpful passage on how to deal with the problem of sin in your life. What do you do with sin? How do you handle guilt? What should you do after you've sinned? How do you overcome those sins that just keep getting the better of you? And the answer to all that is, we found last week, repent. Repent. That's how we deal with sin in our lives. As Christians, we repent. Non-Christians don't repent. We do. That's the difference between them and us. We repent. That's basic, and we saw that last time. And in this passage, James is what he's doing. He's going to take out his scalpel and he's going to dissect true repentance and show us all the various parts of it. It's a complex thing. And one thing that we learn here is that we saw last week is that repentance is two-sided. There's a side that faces towards God and there's a side that faces towards us. Last week we just looked at the one towards God, facing towards God. When you sin, what do you do towards God? Two things. Submit to God and return to God, okay? Submitting means letting go of your own self-will and doing what you know is God's will. Our self-will is like a horse that needs to be broken, and so it becomes responsive to the rider and submits to the rider's will. That's the picture. And that makes the horse useful. Our self-will must be broken so that we can become responsive to God's will. That's submitting to God. And then return to God. Returning to God means making a decisive break with the devil, resisting him, and coming to your senses so that you realize that happiness and joy and fulfillment are found in your Father's house, in your Father's presence, not in the pleasures of this world. And so you return to the Father just like the prodigal son. You fight against Satan using the truth of God's word to expose the lies of deception and temptation, and you devote yourself to righteousness. If you do that, Satan will flee, and then you'll be able to draw near to the presence of God, which is your only hope in the war against sin. When you're not near the presence of God, it doesn't work. You can fight the slightest, weakest little temptation gets you when you're not in the presence of God, right? So drawing near to the presence of God is both the means and the end. Nearness to God helps me resist sin, and then I resist sin so that I can get even more nearness to God. So if you're fighting against sin just so that you won't have the painful consequences of sin in your life, you're not really fighting against sin. Atheists do that, right? True repentance is slamming the door on sin for the purpose of returning to your Father so that you can be near his presence. So that's review. Those are the two things that we saw with respect to God. Submit to him, return to him. Now let's look at the other two things, the two things that have to do with your own heart. The first of those has to do with purification. Look at verse 7. He says, "Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded." So wash yourself. Now, there's two different ways that Scripture speaks about cleansing from sin. One is the kind of cleansing that God does. He washes us. Like Psalm 51, verse 2, "Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." That's God washing us. That's one kind of cleansing, but there's another kind. When the Bible talks about cleansing yourself, washing yourself, that's different. That's cleansing or washing yourself means letting go of the sin. Okay? It's something you do. Isaiah 1:16. "Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong." So that's what wash yourself means. Only God can cleanse the stains, to take out the stains that were left from when I was rolling around in the mud. My part in the process is to stop rolling around in the mud. Okay? So that's what cleanse yourself means. And of course, even the power to do that comes from God, right? As you walk by the Spirit, he gives you the power to resist sin. So it's God's power, but it does involve your effort, your resolve and your will. So James calls us to take action against sin in two areas, hands and heart. He says, wash your hands and purify your hearts. So hands have to do with action. That's stuff you do. Heart has to do with what's on the inside. So talk about hands first. Washing your hands means to physically do something to distance yourself from the sin. Okay, that's washing your hands. If the sin is drunkenness, maybe you physically dump out the alcohol. If it's your computer, maybe you install some accountability software. If it's Netflix, you cancel your subscription. If it's your phone, you get an accountability partner and put a password on there so you can't download an app or whatever. If it's overspending, you start up a budget, or you cut up your credit cards, you call your prayer group leader or your pastor and you ask, what passages of Scripture would be good for me to study to overcome this particular sin? I'm going to take action. You listen to some sermons on that topic. You find a helpful book on that subject. You make an appointment for some biblical counseling. True repentance goes way beyond just saying, "I'm going to try harder from now on." It takes whatever action you can think of to wash your hands of that sin. And that includes taking steps to cut off access to future temptation for that sin, to reduce your exposure to that temptation. How about sending an accountability report to your prayer partner or your accountability partner every morning, reporting on that area? Or how about confessing it to your spouse or to someone else? Just ask yourself, if you're wondering, am I really repentant? Ask yourself, is there anything I could do to make it less likely that I'll fall to this sin again in the future? Anything at all. And do it. Is there something you could do that would make a future stumble in that area less likely, but you won't do it? If that's the case, how can you claim to be repentant? Repent means you wash your hands of that thing. So that's washing your hands. That's taking action against that sin. Next, he says, purify your hearts. That means to deal with the problem on the inside. All the external efforts in the world will get you nowhere if the heart problem isn't dealt with. You can't do anything about the fruit or the branches of the tree unless you deal with the soil. You can dump out all the booze and install the porn filters and put TV in the garbage can dumpster or whatever. You can. None of that is going to keep you from sin as long as your heart is still enslaved. And even if it did, what good would that do, right? I mean, what good would that be? What good would it do to clean up your actions if your heart is still filthy? That's worthless. The goal is to draw near to God. And if you have clean hands and a dirty heart, you still can't draw near to God. So Psalm 24:3 says, who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. This is why James keeps on pointing us back to the heart. This whole section on having problems with each other and getting angry and fights and quarrels. If you have a temper problem, you're never going to overcome that just by trying to overcome your temper, trying to control yourself. You've got to get down to the heart level and say, what's causing this anger down inside? What is it that my heart was desiring more than fellowship with Christ? Or what wrong attitudes do I have about suffering? Or what areas of pride need to be dealt with that are causing this anger? You say, well, what if I fall into some sin, but there's no real heart issue behind it? It's just a stumble. It's just a momentary, you know, it's just force of habit. It's just somebody provoked it, and there's no real sin beneath the sin in this case. The answer to that is simple. That never happens. Never. All sin originates in the heart. Every sin you've ever committed has been an inside job. That's what Jesus said in Mark 7:21. For from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All of these evils come from inside and make a man unclean. So if you're ever wondering, wow, is my repentance really genuine? Is it adequate? Ask yourself this. Have you done anything to deal with the soil, the heart problem? Have you? Have you taken any steps? Because if you haven't dealt with the heart, you haven't repented. This is an important thing to teach your kids. Teach your children how to repent. It's the most important, one of the most important things you could ever teach them. When they're really little, when kids are really little, you're just trying to show them the difference between right and wrong, right? That's how you start. But the older they get, the more they need you to instruct them about how to discover the heart problem that caused them to act this way. And then teach them how to change their heart in that area. This is how you bring up your children in the training and instruction of the Lord. If you don't, if all you do is deal with behavior, then all you're going to do is raise children that are either hypocrites or pretenders or who are just constantly weighed down with guilt and self-condemnation because they don't know how to deal with their sin. If you find yourself saying, how many times do I have to tell you? If you keep finding yourself saying that, maybe the answer is it's not an issue of the number of times. They're hearing what you're saying. They're understanding it. They may even very well want to do it. But they can't overcome the flesh because all you've done is teach them about outward actions and not how to change the heart. They're oblivious to how to even discover what's wrong in their heart, much less change it. And if you need help in understanding what the Bible teaches about how to change, how to diagnose heart problems and then make the changes, I think the best place to go in that is the biblical counseling literature. The books that are being written. There's a website, biblicalcounselingcoalition.org. They've got a book list that just about any topic you can get excellent, excellent studies on what does the Bible say about how to change heart issues for a particular sin. Or if you just want a general overview of it, the book Wise Counsel, chapter 4, that whole chapter traces how to trace outward problems back to things like desires, inclinations, your thought life, values, motives, attitudes, and so on. Sin always has to be dealt with down at that level, the heart level. Otherwise, you're just picking the heads off of dandelions. You're not going to ever get to the problem. Very often, someone will appear to do a big 180 on the outside, and it looks like repentance, but in his thought life, he's still gripping that sin just as tightly as ever. He hasn't repented. You know, it's possible to take all those external actions that I mentioned a few minutes ago and do that on the outside, do everything you can on the outside, but on the inside, your thoughts, you got thoughts running in your head that if you ever caught your kids watching something like that on TV, they'd be grounded until the second coming, right? You have attitudes in your heart about a person that if somebody actually carried out what the way you feel in your heart towards that, they'd go to jail. It's so easy to trick ourselves into thinking that we've repented just because we've turned away from the actions, even though our hearts are still clinging to those thoughts. But true repentance rejects both the actions and the thoughts. Rejects them. Isaiah 55:7, let the wicked forsake his way and the evil man his thoughts. You haven't turned off of that sinful path yet until you have let go of those sinful thoughts. And that's the hardest part of letting go of sin, isn't it? Isn't it hard? I mean, there's something in your flesh that'll just react to that. You take away the sinful action and your flesh, it doesn't like it, but you try to take away the sinful thoughts and your flesh will have a fit. No, don't take that away from me. I have to think about that. But true repentance forsakes the actions and the thoughts. So how do you deal with sin in your life? Regarding God, you submit to Him, you return to Him, and regarding self, first thing you do is wash your hands and your heart of that sin. Forsake that thing and take action to distance yourself from it. All right, now, one final point. Break your heart. Submit to God, return to God, wash your hands, and break your heart. I told you that there's 10 commands in this little section here. We've covered 6 of them. All 4 of the others are in verse 9. This is a flurry in verse 9 of commands. He says, grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. So first he tells us to grieve. That's the way, that word is the word used to describe the way you feel when you're being tormented. External or internal torment. James is saying, when you repent, you should feel tormented in your soul. Joel 2:13 says, rend your hearts and not just your garments. Return to the Lord your God. The word rend means to rip or to tear. It's to shred something. In that culture, when something really horrible would happen, they would literally just rip their clothes. And the prophet says, instead of just shredding your clothes, do that to your heart. Just rip it. And there's a couple ways that can happen. You can either do it yourself by rending your own heart, or you can wait for God to bring chastisement and trouble into your life and rip it up. You don't want to do that. So much better to do it yourself. But one way or the other, it's going to happen. This is the thing that's so important to understand about sin. This is one reason why you can't just do I'll sin now and repent later and ask forgiveness. There's going to be agony. When you sin, there is going to be devastation and heartbreak and sorrow and pain. That's just the nature of sin. It's going to happen. It's better to inflict it on your own heart instead of waiting for God to inflict it. But one way or the other, it's going to happen. There's going to have to be that brokenness. 1 Corinthians 11:31 says, if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. So it's better to judge yourself. It's better to bring that pain into your own heart. But realize this when you're being tempted. There's going to be pain. So grieve. Next one, mourn. That's a typical word just to describe what you do when somebody dies. Death of a loved one, the kind that brings tears. And then wail, that's the next word. That word means to cry, but it's a specific word that has an emphasis on the sound of crying. Wailing. It's the word used in Matthew 26 when Peter disowned Christ in verse 75. He says, he went outside and wept bitterly. He was wailing out loud. Grieve, mourn, wail. Any one of those three words would have been plenty to convey the idea, but James uses all three because he's making a point, and he's not done yet. Grieve, mourn, wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. That's really a sharp rebuke when somebody tells you to stop laughing. Isn't it? You ever had someone tell you, stop laughing? This is not a time to be. That's hard. James is not being gentle with us here at all. When we indulge in worldliness, the reason we do it is to laugh, right? We want to feel good. And so many times we're just laughing it up when we should be crushed and broken in sorrow. Turn your joy to gloom. That's a good translation. It literally means, it's three words put together. With downcast eyes. Just to be dejected or downcast or gloomy in your outlook. James says, that's how you should be right now. Grieve, mourn, wail, laughter in the morning, joy to gloom. Why so many words just to make one point? Because it's a hard point. Right? It's a hard point. And it's the part of dealing with sin that we're most prone to skip. We just want to take shortcuts here. If James just gave us a single command, just weep, you know, or something like that, like he does with all these other, I think we just tend to blow right over it. And so he slows us way down. He's showing us you cannot just quickly and easily do this part. Probably the biggest problem with our repentance over sin is it's just not thorough enough. Especially when it comes to this part. So often we just want to do the first three parts. Okay, I'll submit to God. I'll return to God. I'll fight against the devil. I'll wash my hands. I'll get on with my life. I'll just boom, boom, boom. Get all that. I'm done with that. I'm sorry. I can't do anything about the past. Let's just get on with my life. But we don't like the pain and the sorrow. We don't want to go through that, but it's necessary. Why? Well, for the same reasons doctors tell you to take the full course of your antibiotics. Very often people start taking an antibiotic, and pretty soon their symptoms all clear up, they feel better, symptoms go away, and so they quit. They don't finish the whole course. And what happens? The remaining bacteria not only survive, but now become more resistant to that antibiotic. So not only do you get sick again in a couple of weeks, but now it comes back with a vengeance. It's worse. It's harder to treat. See, quitting before you finish the whole course does more harm than good because it makes the disease resistant to the cure. And it works the same way when it comes to dealing with our sin. If we deal with our sin in half measures, we can do more harm than good because we just inoculate our soul to the grace, and our soul becomes resistant to grace, to the cure. The last chapter and a half or so in James has just been brutal. I mean, he's been giving us this painful diagnosis of our sin, and that's valuable. I mean, an accurate diagnosis is priceless, but it's painful, especially when it turns out that what you thought was just a minor little problem ends up being a systemic terminal disease that's in your bloodstream, and it's affecting your whole system. And that's what James has been showing us in this book. It's a pride problem. It's just systemic. And now he's given us the cure, finally given us the medicine. And this medicine is more powerful than penicillin or amoxicillin or keflexin or whatever, any of that. The name of this medicine is repentance. And it's a course of spiritual antibiotics that comes in 10 doses in verses 7 to 10. And one of the biggest reasons why we struggle in areas of our sin, the same areas over and over, and we can't get past, is because we don't take the full course. We don't take all 10 doses. We get halfway through, we feel better, the problem seems to be gone, we're back on our feet, and so we're done. And we leave traces of the bacteria of that sin floating around in our system, and then they come back with a vengeance. So the pills that Dr. James is giving us here today, they're bitter ones. They're bitter. They don't feel good going down. They're hard to swallow. But it's essential that we finish the course so that we can be healed. I think one of the big problems in the church today, I think maybe the drug of choice in our culture is levity. You know, we want a pastor as a stand-up comedian. Keep it light, nothing too heavy, nothing too dark. Turn on the radio, just positive, encouraging. Positive, encouraging. That's all we want, positive. And James is saying, no. There's times when positive isn't what you need. There's times when there should be weeping and wailing and darkness and gloom. You say, what times are those? I mean, obviously, you're not supposed to go around crying and wailing and weeping 24/7, right? Because we're always sinful to some degree. We're never perfect. And so there's always some sin. So does this mean I just cry all day? No. No. We see that in Psalm 51. It's supposed to come to an end. So when? When is it okay to say, you know, you stumble a little bit and you just say, oh, I'm sorry, Lord, please forgive me, and then you go on. When is that okay? And when are those times when you really need to take the full course of repenticillin? How can I tell if my sin has gotten so infected that it calls for all 10 doses of James 4? Well, I'm gonna suggest 6 symptoms of that level of infection that calls for this full course. And they come out of Psalm 51. I wish I had the time to just take you through Psalm 51. I put it in an appendix in the manuscript notes just because of time. But let me just quickly give you the list. These are symptoms of how you know when your current level of repentance over some particular sin is inadequate and you need to go deeper. Number one, lingering guilt feelings and a lack of intimacy with God. God's face is turned away from you. He's distant, and so you get this nagging guilt. See, when we sin, that gives a sense of being dirty and repulsive in God's sight. And when there's thorough repentance, God restores us, and we can have confidence. The sin's dealt with now. God has forgiven. He doesn't look at me through the lens of that sin anymore. I'm not repulsive in His sight anymore, and intimacy with Him is restored. His face is turned back towards me. When we deal with sin fully, that happens. When we deal with sin in half measures, with inadequate repentance, that guilt just lingers, just this low-grade guilt in the background just lingers, and you have distance from God. Number two, lack of joy in your salvation. God removes His presence. God never removes His presence altogether if you're a believer, but He does withdraw enough to where you lose your joy. You don't lose your salvation, but you lose your joy of your salvation, and that joy won't return until you take the full course of repenticillin. Number three, lack of willingness to let go of some sin. Your heart just won't. You know, you're indulging in some sin. The more you indulge in it, the more that makes your soul resistant to holiness and unwilling. And you might get yourself to knuckle under and say no to a certain sin, but your soul is fighting you the whole time. That's a sign of inadequate repentance. Lack of willingness. Number four, repetitive failure. The sin just keeps coming back. You get on track for a while. You're on the wagon, you're off the wagon. You're on the wagon, you're off the wagon. You make all kinds of resolutions and commitments. I'm never going to do that again. And a couple weeks later, a couple days later, whatever, you're right back down in the sin. Going a long period of time without true repentance damages your perseverance, and it damages your steadfastness and your ability to remain in righteousness. And so David in Psalm 51 says, restore my steadfastness. Give me a steadfast spirit. So repetitive failure. Number five, fifth symptom of inadequate repentance, lack of fruitfulness and effectiveness in ministry. You're just not effective, or maybe you drop out altogether. Number six, unforgiveness. You don't have a sense of being forgiven a lot, and so you don't have much forgiveness to offer. So you have a tough time forgiving people. So how do you know when the sin that you have committed is so devastating that it calls for this extreme crushing brokenness and sorrow like James is describing? You can tell if you have lingering guilt feelings, if you have distance from God, lack of intimacy with God, lack of joy in the Lord, repetitive failure, ineffective ministry, or unforgiveness. So you might sit there and think, okay, yeah, I got some of that. I got some of those symptoms. I definitely have the infection. I need more thorough repentance. I think the piece I'm missing is this contrition, this sorrow, this brokenness. But how do I get that? Because if I know I should feel broken and sorrowful and weeping and everything, but my eyes are dry. Tears aren't there. What can I do to bring about this sadness? Scripture has so much to say about that. For example, fasting, Psalm 35:13 is one way. Another way to break your heart is to let the sadness of consequences of sin serve as training wheels to teach your heart how to grieve over the sin itself. Just lots of things. Scripture gives us numerous ways to do that. But since we can't cover all that. Let's just focus on James. What does James say in the book, in the context of this book, about how to bring sorrow to a proud, unbroken heart? There's three things that stood out to me in the book as I was looking over it. The first is humbly receive the word. We saw that in chapter 1, verse 21. Humbly receive the word. Just let it hit you. One of the purposes of the law of God is to convict of sin, right? To open our eyes to the problem of sin. And it will do that if we humbly accept what it says instead of resisting it and making excuses. So let your guard down and let passages like verse 8, James 4, 8, do their job. When he just says, wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Just let it, don't try to hold that off. He's not calling us names here for fun. He's trying to help us come to a point of sorrow. He's trying to help us. He calls us double-minded. The double-minded are those people back in chapter 1, verse 8, who shouldn't think they will receive anything from the Lord. And the word sinners is a word normally used to describe unbelievers, right? Usually you don't see that word describing believers. We know this passage is talking to believers because back in verse 4, he called us adulteresses. Unbelievers can't commit adultery against God because they're not the bride of Christ. So he's talking to believers, but he uses these terms typically used for unbelievers to wake us up to the startling, crushing reality that we're behaving like unbelievers when we're in unrepentant sin. If you want to have sorrow over sin, let those kinds of rebukes just penetrate your heart. Let them hit you hard. And just let go of the excuses. Let go of the justifications, the comparisons with other people. I'm not as bad as him and her and everything. And get rid of all that and just submit to the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit through the law of God. Very often we don't feel proper sorrow over sin because we've racked up so many excuses that sin, it just doesn't seem that bad to us. Well, yeah, I know I'm blown it here, but this and but that and but this, that and this and that. And then and by the time we're done with that, we don't feel broken. Let God's word demolish your excuses. Secondly, confess your sin. Say it. Say it. The Greek word for confess literally means to say the same thing. When you confess your sin, speak about the sin the same way the Bible speaks about it. Say the same thing as the Bible says about it. And that has an awakening effect on the conscience. It wakes you up to the seriousness of the matter and the ugliness of the sin. Instead of saying, just, God, I blew it again. You know what I did. No, say it. Articulate what you did in biblical terminology. What does the Bible say about that sin? It has a very, very powerful effect on the soul when you say it. And until you do that, the guilt will just eat away. Until you confess, guilt will just eat away at you. That happened to David, Psalm 32:3. He says, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy on me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and then you forgave the guilt of my sin. Forgiveness didn't come until the confession came. So confess, and confess to God, but not just to God. Confess to people. Turn just the page over, look at James 5. Look at the very end of the book of James. Verse 16. If you really want to bring your heart, I mean, if you're serious about repentance and you really want to bring your heart low to a point of deep sorrow and contrition over sin, confess it to other people. That's when the healing will come. James connects it to healing. Look at verse 16. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. When you confess your sin just to God, but not to people, That won't bring the sorrow, but if you say it to people, that'll awaken the conscience. The feelings of shame that come when you're talking to this person and now they know, you said it to another human being, and now there's that shame, let that feeling help convict your heart and bring about the sorrow that you need to have. Now the fact that these people, they know about your sin, they know what you're like. They know what you did. And from now on, they're going to have that knowledge of you ongoing. That can help guard you from pride, can't it? That'll keep you from getting too puffed up because too many people know what I'm really like. And then a third way, another way to teach your heart to be grieved and how to mourn over sin is by thinking carefully about what is it that I have forfeited by doing this sin. What have I lost? Back in verse 6, James says that God gives grace to the humble, which implies that when I'm proud, I'm forfeiting that grace that I could have had. Jonah 2:8 says, those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could have been theirs. What a thought that is. Sometimes people rationalize their dry eyes by saying, well, you know, I'm just not an emotional person. This is me. I'm not a crier. I guess there's just something wrong with my crier. Chances are your crier is just fine. If you suffered a big enough loss, the tears would be there. They would. Tears and sorrow are simply an indication of how precious the thing is that we lost. You lose your favorite pen, you might feel a little bit sad. You lose your house and all your possessions and everything else, then that'll hit you a little harder. What if you lose your health? You know, the doctor says it's cancer, you got 6 months, it's going to be the most painful 6 months you've ever had. That'll affect your emotions. Or what if it's your five-year-old child that gets that diagnosis? You lose something precious enough, the grief, brokenness, the tears, they'll come. So what do you do if your emotions don't properly reflect the value of the thing that you lost? If that happens, the goal isn't to try to adjust your emotions. The goal is to adjust your values, right? All your emotions are doing are telling you the truth about how much your heart values that thing. If there's not enough emotion, it's just because that thing isn't very valuable in your heart. You need to train your heart to see how valuable it is. And if there's too much emotion, then that means that thing's too valuable. You lose your favorite pen and become suicidal. Well, you don't just adjust your emotions. You adjust your heart's connection to that pen. That's too much. On the other hand, if someone dies and that has no impact at all on your emotions, then what does that tell you? It tells you that it wasn't that much of a loss to you. When I sin, I lose a lot. I lose progress in sanctification. I lose effectiveness in ministry. I lose access to grace. I lose God's blessing on my life, Psalm 1. And the most disastrous of all, I lose intimacy with God for a while, maybe a long while. Those are the kinds of things I lose when I choose to disobey God. So what determines how much sorrow I'm going to feel over that? Two factors. Number one, am I aware of what I'm losing? And number two, how valuable is that stuff that I'm losing in my heart? All right, so we understand why sorrow and brokenness are so important in the repentance process, and we understand how to bring our souls to a point of sorrow and brokenness. One more question. How long should I stay in that condition? When is it okay to laugh again? When David keeps on asking God, restore the joy of my salvation, how does he know? At some point, that's supposed to happen, right? The joy is supposed to come back. When? When is it okay to laugh again? To leave the sorrow and brokenness behind and move ahead in joy? Micah 7:8 is a fascinating, I love this paragraph. Micah says, do not gloat over me, my enemy. Though I have fallen, I will rise. Though I sit in darkness, the Lord will be my light. Because I have sinned against him, I will bear the Lord's wrath until he pleads my case and establishes my right. He will bring me out into the light and I will see his righteousness. So the prophet is saying here, I've sinned. God's displeased, so I'm sitting in the darkness. I admit it. I'm in the darkness and God's angry. But don't gloat over me because the time is coming when God will plead my case and bring me right back out into the light. Amen. Amen. Right now, Micah says, I'm like a child who's been sent to his room waiting for dad to come in. Dad's angry. The talk that we're going to have when he comes in, it's not going to be any fun. But I know what's going to happen afterward. Same thing that always happens. He's going to come into my room. There's going to be discipline. That's going to hurt. He's going to give me some strong words. And then, when the tears are sufficient, the discipline will be over. And it'll be done. And he'll take me up into his arms, and there will be comfort and encouragement and instruction. And at the end, he's going to say, son, did you learn your lesson? Yes, sir. Okay, let's go. And we'll go downstairs and we'll be fine. And everything will be okay between me and him. I can be right there at his side. He's not going to be angry. I'm not in trouble anymore. It's okay for me to laugh. I'll be right. The whole thing is in the past. It's dealt with. By the way, that's one of the reasons why we need to deal with our, discipline our kids decisively so that they can have this sense, okay, it's over. It's over. It's done. Mike is saying, that's going to happen. It's going to happen. So how do I know when it's happened? How do I know when it's done? It's okay for me to laugh again. When is it okay to stop grieving? Obviously, there's no exact science or formula I can give you, but I would suggest this. You know that it's over and it's time to rejoice again when the things that you lost, the things that David was praying for in Psalm 51, those symptoms of unrepentance are gone. So God gives you the ability to enjoy his gifts and his blessings again. He gives you the ability to enjoy his presence and attributes again. When you start to sense that, then you know it's over. He gives you the ability to draw near to him again, to enjoy flavors of food and sunsets and the gifts of his kindness to you. He enables you to read his word and start to get insights again and understand it and feel delight in your soul instead of boredom. Then you know it's over. And sometimes that happens. It happens really fast, immediately, way faster than you expect. You think it's going to go on for weeks, and it's just moments, and it's over. Other times, it could be hours, or it could be days, or even weeks in some extreme cases. If it goes on longer than that, then probably it's not God chastising you. It's more likely you just don't understand how to draw near to God. Because God loves you, and he loves to restore when there's repentance. He loves to put it in the past. Well, after all that, James finally wraps it up in verse 10. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Right back to that. That's the bottom piece of bread in the humble sandwich. Remember in verse 6, he started this whole discussion, verse 6, about humility. Now at the end, humility again. The whole thing is wrapped up in humility. And keeping that in mind is going to help you, again, from another one of the pitfalls of false repentance. It'll keep you from repentance substitutes. All the repentance substitutes that we've been seeing all the way through this whole last 2 weeks, turning away from sin but not turning to God, things like that, humility will guard you from that. Humility will keep that from happening. Trying to return to God without fighting against Satan, humility will keep you from that. Failure to wash your hands or your heart, lack of contrition, all those things. Those substitutes for true repentance. Humility will guard you. I'd like to close our time by taking a look at 2 Corinthians 7. So just go ahead and turn to 2 Corinthians 7 because this is a really important, after a whole sermon on sorrow, I need to show you this passage because it has an important warning for us about sorrow. In 2 Corinthians 7:10, Paul's going to show us that not all sorrow is good sorrow. Just because you feel bad about your sin doesn't necessarily mean you've repented. Because there's two different kinds of sorrow over sin. One kind drives you toward God. The other one drives you away from God. 2 Corinthians 7:10. Godly sorrow brings repentance. It's not repentance, but it brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. So the bad kind of sorrow, it pushes you away from God by making you think things like, I'm not worthy to talk to God right now. I've just done this sin, this horrible sin. He's mad at me. I'm just going to steer clear of him until this kind of blows over. I can't pray right now. I can't open up my Bible right now. I'm just too unworthy. That's worldly sorrow. It pushes you away from God. With worldly sorrow, what happens is you're mad at yourself. You're disgusted with yourself. You're disappointed with yourself. You might even want to punish yourself, but from beginning to end, it's self. Right? Focus on self. Or maybe you're sad over your sin, you have sorrow, but it's because you've disappointed certain people. Either way, it's sorrow driven by pride and And it's not the kind of sorrow that'll bring repentance. It's the kind that'll push you away from God, push you towards death. It drives you away from prayer, drives you away from Scripture, drives you away from fellowship with God's people. All of that is the direction of death. And a great example of the comparison between worldly sorrow that drives you away from God and godly sorrow that drives you toward God is comparing Judas with Peter, right? Because they both did the same thing. They both betrayed Christ. And they were both really, really sorry. Judas felt bad. He felt so bad, he threw the money away, right? But it didn't bring him to repentance. It brought him to suicide, to death. Peter went out, he wept bitterly, and in his case, he was restored. Why? Because that sorrow led to repentance. It was godly sorrow. So just because you feel bad doesn't mean you're repentant. You can feel sorry enough about your sin to want to kill yourself and still not be repentant. You can be like Judas. So you can tell when your sorrow is godly sorrow because it drives you toward God, not away from him. It'll push you to humble yourself before God, to draw near to him. Worldly sorrow will just put you in a bad mood. That's all it'll do. It'll just put you in a bad mood. It'll make you discouraged. It'll make you want to give up. Or it'll make you say, I'm not worthy to talk to God right now, and so you shy away from Scripture and fellowship. Godly sorrow won't do any of that. It's not sorrow or displeasure over yourself. It's not sorrow or displeasure over someone else's displeasure with you. Godly sorrow is sorrow over God's displeasure with you, and it always drives you toward God, not away from God. When Peter went out and wept bitterly after denying Christ, it wasn't because he fell short of his own standard. His bitter weeping didn't come until he looked into Jesus' eyes. That's the kind of sorrow he had. It wasn't the sorrow of disappointment in himself for failure. It was the agony of soul that sinned against the Lord that he dearly loved. So that's the full course. Don't let sin discourage you. Don't let it bring you down. Don't let Satan use your sorrow to ruin you by making you want to give up. Have godly sorrow. That's the full course. 10 commands grouped under 4 headings. Submit to God, return to God, wash your hands, break your heart. Can you remember that? Remember those 4 things? You'll know how to deal with sin. Submit to God, return to God, wash your hands, break your heart. Or if you want the really short version, submit, return, wash, wail. That'd be easier for you to remember. Teach this to your kids. Make sure they know how to deal with sin in their lives. If you don't deal with sin in your life this way, you have a good reason to question whether you're even saved. Because this is the difference between believers and unbelievers, the way they deal with sin. Unbelievers don't repent, but if you do repent, if you do deal with your sin with these 4 things, you're going to have greater victory over sin. You're going to have greater intimacy with God. You're not going to have ongoing, lingering guilt feelings going on. Your joy will return, and you're going to have fruitfulness in ministry, and you're going to be able to forgive people. In other words, God will lift you up. And that's how James summarizes this whole section. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. This process has been painful, but I can tell you from my experience, I've never gone through the whole course of repentance without, at the end, God lifting me up. He always does. If you're broken and contrite over your sin, the news for you is great news, because that's where God dwells, is with the contrite, right? Jesus pronounced a special blessing, Matthew 5:4, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Isaiah 57:15, one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible. For this is what the high and lofty one says, I live in a high and a holy place, but also with him who is contrite and lowly, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the spirit of the contrite. The only way up is through the valley. Humility is the only way. The mountaintop of joy is out there, but between you, where you are now, and that mountaintop of joy, there's a deep, dark valley of repentance. And there's no other way to that mountain except through that valley. but oh, the glorious joy that awaits on the other side. I want to close with, before we do any questions or answers, let's just close with a time of silent prayer. Just in case you need to do business with God, you need to repent of something, let's just pray silently and ask God to work in our hearts, and then I'll close after a moment. Heavenly Father, thank you that you gave your Son to die, pay the penalty for all these things we've just confessed to you, even our unrepentance, our inadequate repentance. Father, this isn't the most upbeat message you've ever given us in your word, but that's good, because this isn't a circus. It's a church. It's a home. It's your household. And sometimes this is a place where we need to deal with serious things. Better than upbeat and chipper is this promise that you will lift us up, that we are blessed, and that you will dwell with us if we are contrite. Lord, that's what we want. Teach us how to repent of our sin. Thank you, Lord, that there's a provision for any sin. Any sin. We can't out-sin your grace. Oh, Lord, we thank you so much. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Got about 8 or 9 minutes left here before we dismiss. Any questions about the sermon? Okay, so what if your reluctance to go before God is in the name of reverence? I'm revering God's holiness. He can't be in the presence of sin, so I need to withdraw. When we do that, what we're doing is we're saying, okay, well, when I do come before his presence, it's because I'm worthy. And that's not true, right? When I do come before his presence, why can I come before his presence? In my best day. Why is it that I can come before God's presence? Only because I'm in Christ, right? Only because of the blood of Christ. And that blood is just as effective at any moment. Anytime I'm a child of God, I can come boldly to the throne. Now, I need to come after sin. I need to come like the repentant guy in Jesus' parable where he says two guys went up to pray. One guy says, oh God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, and I fast and I pray and I give offering and all that. And he wasn't even just, he wasn't even saved. But then the other guy came and he beat his chest and he wouldn't even look up to heaven, and he said, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's the proper approach when I've sinned. If you want to show reverence for God, then you keep your head down on the floor. You can, you know, you hit your chest, that kind of stuff. But still, what is he doing? He's coming before God. He's coming to God. If we don't come to God, what we're saying is, I'm the solution to this, God. Let me solve this. Then I'll come, I'll get this fixed, and I'll come before you. And that's blasphemous. So you always come to God. So, question here? Well, we're thrilled the Lord has brought you here this morning. And boy, that's such a good testimony, because you can get so you take the grace that comes from fellowship for granted. You think it's just always going to be there, and then you know whatever reason you end up dropping out, and you tell yourself, well, I can still listen to sermons, I can still pray, I can still sing, I can still hang out with Christians, but not as part of the church. And then over time, man, it does. It affects you. It hurts you. Bob. Yeah, I think, so in that question number 4 on the application questions, if you have inadequate repentance, then all the symptoms, you would expect all the symptoms to be there, so why ask which seems to be the most, arise the most? I think the reason I wrote it that way is because I think different people are tuned in to different symptoms a little more. You're right, they're all there, but we become a little bit blind to certain ones, and there's certain other ones that we're just really alert to. And so that's one reason I worded it that way. Another reason, though, that I worded it that way is because these symptoms can be caused by other diseases too, right? So maybe I've got lingering guilt feelings, But it's not because of lack of repentance. It's for another reason. I don't understand the cross, or I don't understand, the principle of being in Christ, or whatever. Or maybe I've got distance from God, and I feel distant from God, not because he's withdrawn his presence because of unrepentance. Maybe it's a different reason. Maybe it's his presence is there, and I don't understand how to approach him, you know. Or maybe you have lack of joy, again, for some. I don't understand how to have fellowship with God through his kindness, his gifts of kindness. And that's what's causing that symptom rather than unrepentance. So these things can be caused by other diseases, other spiritual diseases. When you examine your heart and look at this question and think, do I see these symptoms in my life? If you see the symptoms, see if you can trace it back to some inadequacy in your repentance. Yeah, that's an interesting point. Yeah, so you have one of these symptoms and you say, what's the cause of this? Oh, it's because of, and then you just point to another one of the symptoms. And that's the cause. No, that's not the cause. That's just another symptom of the cause. So you got to go down to the, yeah. Lack of repentance, I'll tell you, God did not design you to have any of these symptoms indefinitely. Right? This is supposed to be short term. This is supposed to bring you to repentance. It's not supposed to be where, well, I sinned, so now year after year I lack joy. No. God's made a provision. You deal with it, it's over. Right? So, Colton. For me, what that is a lot of times that's the worldly sorrow. So I don't know if it's the same thing what you're thinking, but for me, I'll sin and I'll be disappointed in myself with worldly sorrow. Puts me in a bad mood. Next thing you know, I'm cross with my wife and I'm short with her, with my family, whatever. And why? Because my repentance, it's not true, godly repentance driving me to God where I'm confessing my sin and I'm totally open. I'm still hiding it, and I'm just in a bad mood, and so that seems to me like a symptom of in my life, a symptom of worldly sorrow sometimes. Yeah. Okay. Right. Yeah, that's a good point. So sometimes you might not feel all these symptoms or experience all these symptoms just because God is being patient with you and he's not giving you the full blast of consequence of unrepentance, and so you're only getting one piece of it. Just because God is being kind, and that's a possibility. That's good. Okay, so I'd mentioned the two kinds of washing, when you wash yourself and then when God washes you. And then the question is, what about when Ephesians 5 tells husbands to wash your wife through the washing of the word, or you cleanse your wife through the washing? I would say that would be the kind where God does the washing. So I don't think it's saying separate her from a particular sin necessarily, but rather expose her to the word of God, which is going to have a cleansing. The Holy Spirit will then have a cleansing effect on her heart as the more she's exposed to the scriptures. So just off the top of my head, I would say that. Yeah, so in scripture, when you're reading the Bible and sometimes you see the word heart, the thoughts of the heart, then that's the same, very often that's the same concept as the way we use the word mind. It's just the place where your thought is. Other times the word heart can be used different ways, like it can be used for the emotions, or it can be used for the will. You just have to look at the context and see, you know, so...